I want to speak to you this evening about the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a very difficult thing in many ways to speak about because the depth of what the Lord Jesus went through there is immense. And the things that he felt and the way that he was, well, our English and certainly my own feeble tongue cannot express anywhere near the fullness of that. So I understand that this evening. And I am just praying that God will use me and use the right words through me so that we might speak well and worthy of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to start, please, by reading in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, we're going to read of the account in Luke's Gospel. There are parallels in Matthew, Mark, and a little bit in John as well. But we're going to think about this passage in Luke, and we'll just reference others in passing this evening. It is an incredible thing just to pause and to try and contemplate all that the Lord has done for us. We were thinking last week of his wonder, of the power of his voice. Really, when we come to Gethsemane, it's a very solemn and very sobering place that we're coming to. Luke chapter 22 and verse 39 then. And it says, "And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And as he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me, nevertheless not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." And God will add a blessing to the reading of his word this evening. I want to think very simply about three things this evening. I want to think about the place, this garden. It doesn't say the garden where we've read, but it tells us that it was a garden in John's Gospel, and it calls it Gethsemane in Matthew and Mark's Gospel. So we're going to think about the place, then we're going to think about something, and again, I recognize that I'm in no way qualified to speak about this, but the pain of the Lord Jesus in that place. And then lastly, we're going to think about the prayer or the prayers of the Lord Jesus. Firstly then, when we think of this place, we, as I've said, we were told from John's Gospel, if we were to read from there, it would tell us that the Lord Jesus, after coming out of that upper room where he instituted the Lord's Supper, the taking of the bread and the cup, signifying his body broken and his blood shed for us at Calvary that was about to happen, he desires, it is his want, as we read in our passage, that he would go to this garden called Gethsemane. John tells us that he crossed a brook that if you read of, the brook Kidron, if you read of it in the Old Testament, it was a place where David went. It was a place where David crossed when running from his son, a king that had been rejected. Rejected in the place of a murderer, his son Absalom. And he had had an acquaintance that betrayed him called Ahithophel. And in those things, we see straight away that John is reminding us of the similarities between what was going to happen here to the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, the Lord Jesus was not running from someone, but he was determined to go somewhere. He was determined to go to Calvary. And before Calvary, he was going to spend this time in prayer to his Father. This garden was on, as we read in Luke's Gospel, it was on the Mount of Olives. And it was probably a garden that was owned by someone else that they lent to the Lord Jesus. And again, John's Gospel tells us that they often went there. They often resided there. It was a place where they often went. You think of other places where the Lord and his disciples went, places like Bethany, where they would go and visit friends. And Gethsemane was another place where they went often. It doesn't tell us what to do. It doesn't tell us what they did there, but it doesn't seem that there was a great amount in this garden. Maybe it was just that place where the disciples knew that the Lord would spend time in prayer there. It would have been a large garden. The Lord took all of his disciples, apart from Judas. Judas joins later, sadly. And he leaves eight disciples in a certain place in the garden. Then he goes further with Peter, James, and John. And then again, the Lord Jesus goes a stone's cast further. It's a large garden. A bit like that large upper room where he had instituted the feast. And he comes to this place, Gethsemane, and really that word means the olive press. The olive press. Kidron, that we were just thinking about, that means dark and murky. And so it was for the Lord Jesus and his disciples that what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to experience there was going to be gloomy. It was going to be dark. The darkness of what was going to soon become of the Lord Jesus and what he was soon about to accomplish at Calvary was going to weigh so very heavily on him here in Gethsemane. And as we think of that olive press, the idea of that olive press is that the olives, the fruits, would be pushed in and ground down under a large mill, and the heavy weight would crush the fruit. And they would make this paste, and they would put that into baskets, and then it would be further crushed three times. You see the significance of that when in Matthew's Gospel it tells us that the Lord prayed three times. There was a crushing weight of what was to befall the Lord Jesus placed on him there in Gethsemane. It was really that first prophecy that was given when in the Garden of Eden it was told that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent, but he would bruise his heel. And that really is what was happening both in Gethsemane but also ultimately at the cross. Here there was this crushing in anticipation of what the Lord Jesus was going to go through. When they pressed the olives, there would be this red-like, blood-like colour that would flow out. And so it was, as we'll think later on, as the Lord was praying, that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. So there we have a garden that in its very name speaks to us of what was going to happen to the Lord Jesus. Something of the crushing weight. You know, we can't really understand what that meant to the Lord Jesus. I recognize that tonight I might not be telling you a great amount of new information. You might not go away thinking, well, I've learnt loads from this meeting. I remember, I think it was from this platform actually, that a speaker said this, that often when he's speaking, it's not that he's telling people things they don't know. Rather, he's just hoping that the Holy Spirit might drive home some of the truths that he is talking about. And so it is, I know many of you are so frequent with the garden. You've read it many times. I just pray that something of the reality of it and of what the Lord has done might cause our hearts to swell in worship for him. Why a garden? Why would the Lord Jesus go to a garden? Well, human history really began in a garden. You'll remember the Garden of Eden. And so it is fitting, really, that the Lord Jesus, in anticipation of being the sin bearer, the one that was going to bear away the sin of the world, well, it's fitting, too, that he would be found in a garden. He was going to restore that which he took not away. What Adam did away with in the garden, the Lord Jesus, in going to Gethsemane and then up to Calvary, he was going to restore that which he took not away. So then the question could be asked, well, why this garden? We've said they often go there. I think that's really important. You'll remember that when the Lord Jesus spoke to the disciples and asked them to go and find a room, an upper room, well, he didn't ask them to find one. He'd already found one. He'd already sourced it. But he told them to go and speak to the man and get him to show them. And the disciples didn't know where it was. That was because the Lord Jesus needed to do something. He needed to institute, as we were thinking and here this morning, as bread and wine was taken, he had to institute that. And to do that, he needed to go to a place that no person knew of. When it comes to the garden, the Lord Jesus, it recognizes this, that his hour is come. And now he's not going somewhere hidden away, somewhere private, but he's going somewhere where he knew the disciples would know that he was there. Don't think I said that very well. But he was doing it so that Judas would know exactly where to find him. Isn't that wonderful? To think that the Lord Jesus, he would go to that secret, if you like, upper room to institute that thing that we take part in every week. Knowing that in just a short time he was going to go somewhere where he knew he was going to be betrayed by one who was meant to be one of his own. By, as the psalmist would say prophetically, mine own familiar friend. You know, considering John was the closest to the Lord in Gethsemane, considering he was one of the privileged three, he doesn't tell us much about it. He doesn't tell us that much about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. He displays him as the mighty Son of God, full of grace and truth. And he's just reminding us, as he tells us this fact, that he knew that the Lord was all-knowing. The Lord knew that Judas was going to find him. And it's just wonderful to see that the Lord never shied away. He was never going to turn back from what he had to do. What the Father's desire and will was for him. And so it was that Christ's timing was perfect. He'd instituted the Lord's Supper, and now he was going to that place called Gethsemane. And so he takes these three disciples a little bit further in the garden. Those three disciples who were so very privileged to go different places with the Lord that others weren't permitted to go. That mount where the Lord Jesus was transfigured, where he was changed before them. They saw the great glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, his brightness, his clothes glistering. What a thing that must have been to see. They got to see that great power in the raising of Jairus' daughter. But here they were going to see something different. not great glory, not great power, but they were going to see great anguish. They were going to see great agony and great sorrow. And the Lord requested that they would watch with him. He still appreciated something of the fellowship of the disciples. He wanted them to be there, to be near him. Okay, they were a stone's cast from him, but he still wanted them there. You'll remember that when it comes to the institution of the Lord's Supper, that it was with desire that he desired to have that with them. Isn't it wonderful to think that God and Christ loved to spend time with those that trusted in him? And still it is today. As we gather like this, that the Lord Jesus is pleased to presence himself here amongst us. We lose sight of that, I think, at times. But there it was in the garden. Even though there was going to be failing, and all those disciples, apart from John, if you like, were going to forsake him, he still wanted to share this time of his agony with them. And even as he's considering the weight of what was going to come to pass at Calvary, he tells them not to pray for him. He tells them, watch and pray. Watch and pray lest ye enter into temptation. He doesn't say to them, pray for me. Pray for the things that I'm going to suffer for. Such was the grace of the Lord Jesus that he says to the disciples, pray that you enter not into temptation. The selflessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd already told them that Satan would aim to sift them as wheat. And he tells them this great truth that he'd prayed for them. He'd prayed for them, and now they were to pray for themselves. The Lord knew that it was the desire of the disciples to watch and pray with him. He knew that. He says this, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He says to the disciples, even though they've fallen asleep, he says, I know your intentions are right. He says, I know you're trying to do the right thing. And he says this, that there's something within you that is so weak, or that makes you so weak and so susceptible to sin. And he says this, pray for it. You know, I do think that is something which we need to pray for more than we do. That we enter not into temptation. It's very easy. There's lots around us in this world that the flesh would love us to grab onto. That would love to take us as far away from Christ. And so often we can just be so sleepy to what is going on. Just so negligent of what is going on round about us that we're just whisked away. Pray that we enter not into temptation. I love it that we read in Luke's gospel that he realized this, that when he came back and found his disciples sleeping, it says this, that he knew that they were sleeping for sorrow. They weren't just sleeping because they were tired, though they would have been. You know, I often think it must have been exhausting for the disciples to be with the Lord Jesus. The amount of action that they got through in a day. Yeah, my work is fairly simple and fairly relaxed. I know a lot of people probably have much more highbrow, high demand jobs. But what it must have been like to be a disciple never a wasted moment with the Lord. Just watching and hearing a man that is unlike anyone else, forever active, never a word spoken out of turn, never a deed done at the wrong time, never taking up too much time with this or not enough time with that. But this time they were sleeping for sorrow. I think we all do that at times. Sort of like an anesthetic. When we're really hurting, we go to sleep. Because there's a time where we can, if we like, we think we can turn off. We don't sleep very well at those times often. But it's the truth of it. And these disciples, well, the Lord did upbraid them for falling asleep, but he knew this, that it was only for their sorrow. Though they didn't know exactly, and you see this in the way that they acted, they couldn't understand when all Calvary was taking place, but they got the feeling that something was about to happen. The Lord had told them in the upper room, he told them in many different ways as to what was going to happen, that he was going to leave, that he was going to go and prepare a place. And something of the sorrow of these things, well, it caused them to sleep. You'll remember they were also asleep. It doesn't paint them in a good picture, but I think I would be the same. They were also asleep on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were asleep then as well. And when they woke up, it must have been the most incredible thing to wake up to. Not like your husband or wife on the other side of the bed or whatever. It must have been an incredible sight. To wake up and to see the Lord of glory in his glory. Brightness filling everything they can see. When they woke up here, we thought of the Kidron and Gethsemane being that place of crushing, a place of darkness and murky, a complete contrast to what it was like at that mount. And when they saw the fullness of what the Lord Jesus had passed through in those times of prayer and the agony that would have been clearly seen in his face. Mark's gospel says this, they did not know what to answer him. They couldn't give a realistic excuse for falling asleep and not watching and praying with him. As they could see the agony on his face, they didn't know what to answer him. Let's think about the pain then that the Lord Jesus went through. As in that place, he, in anticipation of Calvary, we recognize that there wasn't any bearing away of sins in Gethsemane. He wasn't doing that there. He was going to do that at Calvary. But in anticipation of that, the heaviness of it, the crushing weight of it, was real in Gethsemane. There are many different words that you would read in the different parallel chapters. In Mark, it tells us that he was sore amazed. He was struck with terror. It also tells us he was very heavy. In Matthew and Mark, he was distressed and troubled. You'll remember we've seen him troubled in the Gospels before. He was troubled at the grave of Lazarus. It says that when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He groaned earlier in John's Gospel, in John chapter 12, in anticipation of Calvary. He said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." And so too he was troubled at the announcement of his betrayal. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." To think of all the trouble and soul distress that the Lord Jesus went through. To think he would leave the glory and splendor of heaven to enter into the things that we enter into. That's why we rejoice that he's our great high priest. That he came into this world and he suffered these things to a greater extent than we ever could. His soul was troubled. He felt distressed and pain and agony and anguish as he looked forward to what was going to happen. The Lord said this, he said in Matthew and Mark's gospel, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death." The sorrow and the pain that he was suffering in his soul, in his spirit. The idea is that it was actually coming close to taking his life himself. It was close to taking its life, the very strain of the thing. Now we do know that it wasn't possible that anything could take the life of the Lord Jesus. It's good to remind ourselves of that. That yes, there was great pain in the nails that were thrust into the Lord's hands and feet. But it wasn't something passive when the Lord Jesus died. The Lord Jesus actively gave up his life. He gave up his ghost. And so it wasn't necessarily that the sorrows and the things that he was passing through and the pains could have ended in his death, because the Lord had ultimate control of that. But the writer is just telling us the extremity of the thing. Dare I say this, for us it would have been enough to kill us. But the Lord was able to bear that. Luke's gospel tells us that he was in agony. The word there, it's only used once in the Bible, speaks of intense struggles and anguish. And there's lots of descriptions around Gethsemane that are very unique. Because what the writers are trying to tell us is this, that this is something that is utterly unique in the weight and the thing that he passed through. We read in Luke's gospel that an angel would appear from heaven, strengthening him in verse 43. The one who was eternally worshipped by angels was made a little lower than angels for the suffering of death. And here, he was being strengthened by them. The very one who had created them. Here he was being strengthened by them. It's hard to explain what that means. We read a similar thing when the Lord was tempted in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. It said, "The devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." You know, I just wonder whether these angels, these messengers were sent from God just to affirm to the Lord in both scenarios that though the weight of what was going to happen was heavy upon him, but his God, his Father in heaven, cared for him earnestly. That even though he was going to go to that place called Calvary, a place surrounded by the hatred of men, he was ever reminded that his Father loved him. that indeed he was the firstborn of every creature, the first in rank, most precious to God. We read also something of his pain in the sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. There is a real medical thing that can cause this called hematidrosis, I think. Something along those lines. I'm not a medical man, as you can probably guess. It's the giving off of blood in perspiration caused by incredible anguish. And the capillaries dilate and burst, and so therefore cause this intense sweating and blood to come through and mingle with that sweat. You might think, I think that's what it was. You might think differently. But whatever it was, Luke's telling us this, that just reminding us again and again, as if it's not obvious enough already, just something of the extremity of what the Lord passed through in that garden. It's not even that he's at Calvary at that point, just in anticipation of it. What a wonderful Saviour we have, that he would endure all those things for us. It's also interesting to see that the very things, the very curse that was given to man in the Garden of Eden, the things that we suffer with today, were endured by the Lord. He was going to be made a curse for us. Cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree. We read this in Genesis chapter 3. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. There was going to be sorrow because of what they did. And so it was, as we're reminded, that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The thorns and the thistles, we're reminded that he was going to wear that crown of thorns as they would place and drive it into his head. That sweat that they were going to toil with, well, we've just thought about that. And just as they were to experience physical death, so too was the Lord. So too was the Lord. And so all the things that Adam brought about, that man's sinfulness brought about, and man's disobedience, the Lord suffered because of those things. The shame that they felt, we're reminded, aren't we, that the Lord Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He bore all that sin had brought about, a weight that no one else could possibly even come close to bearing, our great sin bearer, the Lord Jesus. We're reminded by Paul in Corinthians that he was made sin for us. He was made sin for us, the perfect, holy Son of God was to be made sin for us. We've thought then of something of these intense pains of the Lord Jesus. And though it's not mentioned in our passages, I think it would be very wrong for us to say that there was not also demonic power demonic activity in those hours too. Testing from demonic powers, and how thankful we are that all the trials and the testings that came to the Lord Jesus, there was never anything in him that could or would ever appeal to sin or to go against the will of his Father. Lastly then, let's think about the prayers of the Lord Jesus. Firstly, let's think about how he was, his position. He was knelt down, a position that wasn't customary in their day. In fact, I still don't think it is today. I think still people, Jews, would pray standing up. But he fell on the ground, and the idea is this, that he repeatedly fell on the ground. As every thought would go forward to Calvary, constantly, it would cause his whole body to fall to the ground in prayer. And again, we're reminded, and we often think of those words of the Lord Jesus. We read them in Luke's Gospel. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I used to find those verses really hard. I still do. It's hard because it seems like God the Father and God the Son are at odds. But that's not the case. Really, for us to understand this, we need to remember this, that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be made the very thing that he hated. That he couldn't stand, that he couldn't abide. Something that was so foreign to him. And it was all going to be laid on him. It would almost be more worrying if the Lord didn't have an issue with it. But the reality is that the great work that he was about to do in those 3 hours of darkness, well, it was immense and so foreign to him. And in anticipation of that, he cries out to his Father to reaffirm that even though this is something that has been so distant from him in his life, sin to any extent, he was willing to bear it. He was willing to be that perfect servant. He was willing to do the will of his Father. Mark's account tells us that when he prays, he says this, Abba Father. Abba Father. And when we think of that word Abba, it reminds us of the very intimate words for Father. And so it is the Lord, as he's in that place and he's considering what his Father has for him to do. He's so close to his Father. Abba Father. There was no more affectionate, intimate term that he could have used. And you think, well, that would seem bizarre. Look what his Father has asked him to do. And yet the Lord says this, I'm willing to do it. Dear Father, loving Father, this cup of wrath that the Old Testament refers to many times, the filling up of the wrath of God in this cup, the Lord Jesus says, I'm ready to drink it all. What immense love, what immense devotion and consecration to his God. What a wonder it stretches out to us today. It stretches out to this whole world. That for all that believe in him, well, he becomes the substitute for their sin. And there at Calvary, he bears away their sin. In the garden, Adam said this, "Not what you want, but what I want." We're so thankful that in the garden we're thinking of this evening, the last Adam, in complete submission, says, "Not my will, but thine be done." Luke tells us that he prayed more earnestly in verse 44. The word there, ektenes, is the picture of someone stretching out as far as they can. Every fibre of their being. It was used to describe a horse at full stretch in galloping. Or the athlete stretching every single muscle that it possibly can to get to the finish line. So it was with the Lord Jesus that everything within him was stretched out. He was going to the furthest extent that he could. He was laying down all that he had. So it was that he was praying so earnestly. We read this in verse 44, and when he rose, 45, when he rose up from prayer. In Hebrews it says this about the Lord Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. The Lord Jesus rose up from prayer. And in Mark's gospel and in Matthew's gospel, he could recognize and say this, "Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." That anguish and sorrow that he experienced in Gethsemane was just a starter to what was going to happen at Calvary in those 3 hours. As the sun didn't shine, as darkness filled the whole world, he bore away the sin of the world. And the crushing weight of sin was heavy upon him. And praise God, that's why we're able to be here this evening. Because of what he has done at Calvary. And just as he prayed 3 times and he rose from prayer, as we read, so it's a lovely picture of our Lord Jesus. That after his death, on the 3rd day, he rose again, triumphant, victorious, vindicated by his God and by his Father, that what he did at the cross, well, it was utterly perfect and completely finished. And we're so thankful that we live in the good of a finished work of the Lord Jesus. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. I trust as we've thought of these things, thought of something of the wonder of our Saviour and what he would go through, both in anticipation of Calvary and in Calvary itself, might these things touch our hearts. We can become very stale. We can become very dry. Sunday mornings, as we're giving our thanksgiving for him, let us do it with freshness. And might it be this evening that as we go home, that again we're just awestruck by what our Saviour has done for us. Let's pray.